was beautiful. Well, before our brother Tom comes up and teaches us God's word, we're going to sing number 22, Constantly Abiding. Number 22.
Receive God's word, huh? May I pray first? Okay, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word you've given us, Father, and it so abounds in our hearts, God, and so affects our lives. And how thankful we are, God, for the truth that you've put in here for any who want to know it and any who want to believe it and any who want to live it. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to Psalm 19 today. Psalm 19 might be a familiar one to many of you. It's a great one. We're going to look at this entire psalm today and see some things here that perhaps aren't obvious the first few times you read this psalm. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." We know the word firmament just means the some of your modern translations, I think, say sky. Expanse is better. Yeah, sky doesn't quite get it. It's the entire expanse up there. It says, shows his handiwork. The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. The word uttereth here is to pour forth. Day unto day pours forth speech. Some of your modern translations say something like that, pours forth, pours out. That accurately communicates the Hebrew word here. So we're reading something here about the heavens, that they speak. You ever hear the sky speak? I hope not. No, so this is clearly a figure of speech. It's clearly a figure of speech, but a great one, right? Because what do we do with speech? We communicate. We communicate. So it's speaking here of the heavens above us, really all nature around us, speaking to something. And what something is it speaking? What something is it communicating? Well, we saw already, right? The glory of God and his handiwork. It pours it forth. That means there's an abundance of evidence out there. Now, verse 3 says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. I should explain, because I know in this church many of you like to study these things further. The scholars and even the translations are divided on what this verse means. And there are two possible ways of handling it that line up with the language. I'll tell you which one I prefer. There are some who say that what this means is there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, means essentially speaking of the firmament, speaking of the heavens, they don't use a voice and they don't have any words. They speak in other ways. That's grammatically acceptable, but you know, I don't think verse 3 is needed to explain that verses 1 and 2 are a figure of speech. We understand what it says, the heaven speaks. It's not with words, right? It's in some other way. We understand that already. There's a new and a further point being made, I believe, in verse 3. And that is that like the King James says, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, no matter how many human languages there are on the face of the earth, even if they all haven't had Bibles translated into that language, still the heavens speak to all people of all languages regarding the glory of God and regarding his handiwork. I found it interesting that in the NIV, the 1984 edition leans towards there's no language on earth where, no men speak a language anywhere that they can't see the message of God in the heavens. The 2011 NIV leans towards the first, that the heavens speak, but they don't use words. I think the 84 got it right. I think the King James got it right. But again, grammatically, either one's possible, but I think it's making a new point here. Verse 3 is not just explaining that verses 1 and 2 are a figure of speech, but verse 3 is making a further point that this declaration that's poured out is so clear that no matter what human language you speak, you can receive this message regarding the glory of God and regarding his handiwork. Now it continues. It says, their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit to the ends of it. There's nothing hid from the heat thereof. A lot of figures in these three verses, right? Is there a big tent up in the heavens? No. A bridegroom in the heavens? Even a strong man running a race in the heavens? No. This is all speaking of the sun, right? The sun, one way in which the heavenly realm speaks about the glory of God and his handiwork is the sun. It says he's made a tabernacle for the sun. What's that word tabernacle mean? A tent, okay? If you are living in a tent, then at the end of the day, where do you go? Okay? So it's speaking of the sun moving across the heavens, like a strong man running a race, or more so like a bridegroom getting ready for his wedding, running. Can't wait for it to happen. But then at the end of the day, the sun goes to its tent. Oh, you understand? Now, we know it goes around the world and all that, but from a point of view of someone standing on earth watching it, the sun comes up, the sun runs across the sky, and at the end of the day, when you go to your tent, the sun goes to its tent. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how the sun, and the point is, the scenario doesn't change every day, does it? Every day you can count on the sun coming up. Every day you can count on the sun running across the sky. Every day you can count on the sun at the end of the day disappearing for the night and then coming back in the morning. That's the great point of it. I think it's just a great record regarding specifically just how the sun indicates to anyone with eyes to see that there must be a God and he must be glorious. And this sun in the sky that heats all of us, that warms all of us, that gives us light, is just a part of his handiwork. Now, you may have wondered, back in verse 4, where it says, they're speaking there of the heavens, right, of the firmament. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. Did you wonder what that line is? It's a challenging one, because the Hebrew word used in all the texts that are available is a word for like a measuring line. That doesn't communicate to me. And it doesn't communicate to many, because you find the scholars trying to do something with this measuring line. One of them says it's really like a musical instrument string. It's not the word for a musical instrument string. But they're trying to make it into something that sounds. I'd suggest to you that we consider the Septuagint. The Septuagint, as you know, is the Old Testament in Greek, right? When they did the translation of the Septuagint from the Old Testament into Greek, they had manuscripts that we don't have. And in the Septuagint, the word used here instead of line is the word voice. So perhaps there are originals in the Hebrew that said voice. Those who translated the Septuagint had access to those, and therefore they wrote voice. Voice makes a lot more sense, right? Their voice goes out to all the earth. And furthermore, you might look at Romans 10, please. We're coming back to Acts 19, but turn to Romans 10 if you would. Romans 10 would be included in the scriptures, right? Okay, good. Just checking you. Romans 10:17, a verse we're very familiar with, speaking about faith, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or that which is heard comes from the word of God. Let's look at verse 18, though. But I say, haven't they heard? Yes, verily. Look at this. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the earth. Have we read something like that recently? Yeah, right here. It's Psalm 19, right? And how is Paul quoting it? Their line? No, their sound. Their sound. So I think we're on solid ground back here in Psalm 19 in indicating that this word is not a measuring line of some sort, but it's a sound. It's a voice. Continuing the same figure. You know, all of these declarations of God in just looking at the heavens and the way they operate, the clockwork nature of them, how it never changes, is a declaration. It's a voice that goes out through all the earth, whatever your human language is, and their words to the end of the world. Make sense? Good. This is a great truth in God's word that we don't want to forget. I think for many of us, it's a challenging truth, because the devil has done a great job of blinding men and women's eyes to the simple declaration of God in nature. You know, the declaration of God that's been set forth in the heavens hasn't gotten more faint. We've just gotten more deaf and more blind. You know, I think I mentioned in one of those classes how, CGI causes people to go look at a sunset and say, oh, yeah, I've seen something cooler on my computer. I saw something better than that at the movies. Yeah, but it's fake. Okay? It's fake. That sunset is real. That rainbow is real. It's not from Star Wars. It's real. Many of us have lost our sense of wonder at those things around us just in nature that declare the glory of God, because we've allowed our hearts to get calloused by looking at things that aren't even real. Now, the good news is that sense of wonder can be restored with prayer and with a better choice as to what I look at during the course of my day. But, you know, the message of God, God's good, God's loving, God's merciful. He has not dimmed that message at all. If it's dimmed to me, then it's not because the message isn't clear. See, it's because my ears have gotten dull, my eyes have gotten blinded. But that can change. And it's very important that it does. You know, Romans 1, I think many of you are probably thinking about Romans 1 right now. It speaks to this, doesn't it? Let's look at that. Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Speaking here of everyone's favorite topic, verse 18, the wrath of God. No, maybe it's not our favorite topic to hear about, but it's an essential topic to hear about, isn't it? It says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Why would the wrath of God be revealed against all those who hold the truth in unrighteousness? What if they have never had a chance to hear about Jesus Christ? What if they've never had a Bible translated into their language? Well, same truth as we read in Psalm 19. Because that which may be known of God, that which may be known about God, is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, okay? There are things that can be known about God that God has clearly shown. So that leaves man without excuse, right? Anyone who says, well, I had no way of knowing there was really a God. There is a way of knowing there's really a God. There is a way of knowing his glory and his handiwork. If I'm blind to it, that's not God's fault. If I'm deaf to it, that's not God's fault. There is a way of knowing. And, you know, the record continues here. Again, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Do the heavens declare everything about God? No. But there are things that can be known about God simply by looking at the heavenly realm, by looking at the world around us. And verse 20 tells us about that. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. I love this. It's not apparent, at least in the King James, but the word invisible and the word clearly seen are based on the same Greek word. To put it literally, it's the things that can't be seen are clearly seen. Okay? The things that can't be seen are clearly seen. Not just the things that can't be seen are seen, but the things that can't be seen are clearly seen. So who am I to say, well, no, they're not that clear. God's word declares they are. Those things that can't be seen about God from the creation of the world can be clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So was I made by God? So I can see and understand some things about him, and specifically two things mentioned here in verse 20, his eternal power and his Godhead. His eternal power. So two things I can clearly know. There's a God, right? There's a God overall, a creator God, not just one of many, but the God, and he's powerful. How else could the sun be set in the heavens if there's no God at all, or if that God is not powerful enough to maintain that year after year, century after century, right? And that's why it says, so they're without what? It's in the Bible here, verse 20. They're without because it can be seen. Do you understand? Same essential truth as we read in Psalm 19, except here it very significantly speaks to God's plan of redemption, ultimately, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and man's need for it, and sadly man's blindness to it, is not God's fault. God has done everything since the very beginning to try to make his ways and his nature known to man. And one of the primary ways that he does that so that no one has an excuse is via those things around us. That's why you can read Acts 17, for example. Some of you might be familiar with Acts 17. Many of the records in the book of Acts involve Paul or others speaking to Jews. At least what's recorded of what they speak is spoken in the synagogue, right? It's spoken to Jews. And so they use a lot of Old Testament examples. On the day of Pentecost, obviously, Peter refers to Old Testament. He refers to David. He refers to the Old Testament. Other records that are recorded in God's word of these men speaking to groups about Jesus Christ, they continually make reference to the Old Testament. Paul went to Athens, right? And he went to Mars Hill, which was not a Christian place. It's where the philosophers hung out. He did not make a lot of reference to the Old Testament there because they wouldn't have understood or known. They wouldn't have made that connection. He made a little bit of reference to their gods and to their poets. But the biggest thing he said is, you already know. You already know there's this one God. You've been groping after him your whole lives. You know there's one God. And it's okay that you've been groping about him, but now I'm going to give you a message that's going to make it not okay anymore. You see? You look at a man like in Acts chapter 10. Oh, we can look at that one, Acts chapter 10. Why don't you turn there, please? Acts chapter 10. Remember this one? This is the record, at least the first one recorded in detail, of Gentiles believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it all starts in verse 1 with there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, and he gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. Was he born again? No. And yet he prayed to God always. He was a devout man. He's a man who had to be aware to some degree that there's a God and that that God is powerful. He had to be aware some degree of the glory of God and the handiwork of God. Or how could the scriptures tell us he prayed to God? Right? So it can be known, is the great point back in Psalm 19. Oh, one more thing in Romans 1, if you turn there, please, again. Verse 20. Again, speaking of the unrighteous. Why does God call them unrighteous? I mean, they didn't even have a chance. Well, this section is explaining from the get-go, yes, they did. Verse 20 again, the invisible things to him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse, because when they knew God, okay? Just like in Athens, he said, you know, Cornelius knew. Anyone with eyes to see can know. But knowing did not result in them glorifying him. When they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. Neither were what? Thankful. Instead became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Just speaking of how the devil works so hard to get us blind and deaf to this simple message of God all around us, there's a great example of it in that verse. You know, many of the people who just can't see God in anything, maybe they could when they were 12. Maybe they could when they were 15. But instead deliberately chose a new reality, chose a different reality, chose a more comfortable reality. See? So this clearly explains why man's without excuse. Because even if you never see a Bible, and that's the argument that's often given to us, right? What about that poor guy who never heard about Jesus? He could know there's a God. He could know that the glory and the handiwork of that God. He could know there's a powerful God. And like Cornelius, turn to that God, pray to that God, and that God will do something to bring you to truth. But by and large, man, even with that knowledge there's a God, we immediately choose something else. That's in our nature, but that's a whole other teaching. Well, let's go back to Psalm 19. So great psalm on nature so far, huh? Isn't it? It's pretty cool. You know, the sun, all that. It's like running across the sky like a bridegroom and the stars above us and all of that. And then we get to verse 7, and it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Wait a minute. Should this be a different psalm? Shouldn't this be a different? We're looking at nature. Now we're talking about the law of God. What happened? What happened is I misread the context. This psalm is not about nature. It's about God doing everything he can to communicate to us regarding who he is. You know, the bottom line way in which he does that to everybody who ever lived and breathed is via nature around us. That we can at least know from that that there's a God and that he's powerful. We can at least know from that the glory of God and his handiwork. But he did more. He did more. And that's what we speak of now in Psalm 19. It's not a different psalm. God has always endeavored to communicate to man, which is so wonderful because, as most of you know, the relationship between God and man was severed, right? And that wasn't God's doing. God didn't walk away. God didn't choose to not have anything to do with man anymore. Man made that choice. And yet God is the one who's constantly calling out that we might know him. See, he does that in nature. He does that in a variety of ways. You can read about dreams. You can read about angels. You can read about visions. But the most significant way in which God makes himself known to man is in his word. Now, wait a minute. Hope you dispute me on this. Isn't a vision better than the word of God? Wouldn't you rather get a vision? Tomorrow morning when you get up, wouldn't you rather get a vision than read the word of God? And visions are greater, right? Nobody's taking that stance? Well, I'll show you what Peter says anyway. 2 Peter chapter 1. Obviously, we're coming back to Psalm 19. 2 Peter. Just in case you ever drift into thinking, boy, yeah, the word's great, but I'd really like more visions. That generally happens to me when I read well-meaning Christian books. I just read one. I wish I hadn't read it. Because although I know this individual was deeply influenced by the word of God, what they chose to talk about instead was people who called them up in the middle of the night and said, God just told me to call you. I don't know you, but God told me he's got great things for you. And that was the main topic of this book, which is great, I suppose, but you know, that doesn't happen every day to all of us, is it? Does it? No, in fact, God never promises, Caitlin, that when you need reassurance, he's going to tell someone to call you up and tell you, God just wanted you to know. He doesn't promise that. He doesn't promise that because that may be nice, but we don't need it. You know why? We've got comfort in his word. We've got exhortation in his word. We've got doctrine or proof and correction in his word, if we would believe it. See, 2 Peter is a great testimony to that, of course. Chapter 1. just in case you're wondering, Peter says in verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's interesting here, it says we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. This is Peter. You don't get more original than Peter, right? And he says we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. In fact, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard. We heard. You can read about this, right? It's in fact, this record is one of the few that's in all four Gospels. We refer to it as the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took three of his apostles up to the mountain and they saw him transfigured, to where his face shone and his clothes shone, and a vision of Moses and Elijah appeared, and a voice came from heaven. Peter was one of those three. Peter saw that. What more could you want than that? Did we earn it when we were with him in the Holy Mount? But look at this. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Prophecy, I think you know, simply means a speaking forth, right? In many ways, you could say the sun in the sky is prophecy, right? It's God speaking forth. The stars are God speaking forth. God's word is God speaking forth. The word prophecy in our culture is usually used of some kind of foretelling, right? Caitlin, God just wanted me to tell you. It's a more general, at least in the scriptures, it's a more general word than that. It just means to speak forth. And what's implied is a speaking forth for God, okay? And here, Peter just talked about a speaking forth of God, right? Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of God coming from heaven saying, this is my son, hear him. That's a speaking forth. What's better than that? Peter says we have a speaking forth of God that's more sure than that. What could that be? He's going to tell us. A more sure word of prophecy, wherewith you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. There's that sun again. To the best of my understanding in looking at this verse and considering the grammar, I think the way it should be read regarding this more sure word of prophecy is that you take heed unto it in your hearts. The last three words, in your hearts, don't refer to the day star. They refer to the taking heed. So this more sure word of prophecy, first of all, we should take heed to it in our hearts. And then, having done that, it says, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise. Another reference to the sun, isn't it? Okay? You look over in the east, and there's a little bit of glow in the east, right? And then light shining in a dark place. And then finally, that day star, that sun rises, and finally it's full noon, bright everywhere. It's referring to what this more sure word of prophecy will do for you and me if we take heed to it. If we take heed to it, it gives us light. And apparently, according to Peter, it gives us more light as time goes on. First, you start to see a little bit of light here. And then as we continue with that more sure word of prophecy, the light just gets brighter and brighter and brighter. But what is the more sure word of prophecy? The Pope. Well, Peter wrote it, right? Probably it's the Pope. Thankfully, we could just read verse 21 and find out. Otherwise, you know, I'm of the opinion it's probably the Pope. But let's see what Peter says about this more sure word of prophecy. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So what's the more sure word of prophecy? More sure than a voice from heaven? The Scriptures. The Scriptures. And it says we're to know that no prophecy of the Scripture, again, no speaking forth of the Scripture, is of any private interpretation. I've pointed this out to you many times before, but just for those who weren't here for that, that word of is not just the word of. It's the word genomai. It means it's a word related to birth. It's a word related to origin. So it's saying here, no prophecy of the Scripture originated from any man's private interpretation. Interpretation is a word for letting loose. Sometimes people read this verse and they say, you shouldn't decide for yourself what the Scriptures mean. Good advice, but not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about the origin. Where do these words come from? They didn't come from some man just letting loose. I'm so excited about God, I want to write down everything I'm thinking today. That would be private letting loose. It says that's not where the Scriptures originated. Where they originated was holy men of God, right? Holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, as the next verse tells us. That's their origin. Holy men of God. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. So this is not just godly thoughts by godly men that they chose to write down one day. This is God directly working with these holy men to write down what he wanted said. Would that be a more sure word of prophecy? Yeah. If nothing else, it applies to all of us all the time. A voice from heaven might be for you right now. an angel might be for you right now. These scriptures are true for all of us at all times. That would make them more sure. That would make them more dependable. You know, the angel came to Mary and told her a few things. Maybe 20 years later, Mary was wondering what to do in a situation and said, well, I'll just base my decision on what Gabriel said. That might be reliable, might not be reliable. The scriptures, however, are always reliable. They're a more sure word of prophecy. You know, it spoke earlier in this section here, remember, about the day star arising, the day star arising. That's true of the scriptures as well. Sometimes, as you look at the entirety of the scriptures, sometimes God communicates to men and women like a 2x4 in the head, right? Maybe that's happened to you on occasion. Paul going to Damascus comes to mind, right? But much more often, it's not like a 2x4 to the head. It's more like Elijah. You know, God wasn't in the earthquake, God wasn't in the fire, God wasn't in the wind, and then what came? A still small voice. A lot of shouting voices around us. And here sits the Word of God, right? A lot of things clamoring for our attention. Here sits the Word of God. And yet if we give that attention to the Word of God, it begins to dawn in our hearts. And pretty soon it's brighter than anything else. Like 2 Timothy, I think, Paul tells Timothy, consider what I say. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. That's the way this Word of God works. It dawns in our hearts until it's full blown. Isn't that beautiful? Well, I think it's very beautiful. Let's go back to Psalm 19. I'll warn you, this psalm's going to take another left turn on us, and you might not like it. It's pretty safe to just read about ways that God communicates, right? He communicates in the firmament. He communicates in his word. And yet, you know, as we choose that word of God, and as it dawns in our hearts, we can declare like what David does here. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And how about this? More to be desired are they than gold. Have a platinum, silver, yeah. More to be desired than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. You mean to tell me it's more important that I have these words than gold? Don't you understand the coming economic crisis? I don't understand the coming, but if I did, the Word of God still says the most important thing for me to have during any crisis or non-crisis is these words. They're more precious than gold. They're more precious than gold. That's either hyperbole or it's true. We believe these words were given by God to holy men who wrote them down. Therefore, we believe they're true. And many of us have proven them true. Also, by the way, not just precious, but these words we find them to be sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Let's just stop there and say that's the end of the psalm, okay? Roger says, no, we can't. Uh-oh. Verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. I don't want to think about that. I want to think about God giving his word, and isn't it majestic? Don't talk about me. I got to talk about me. Why does God communicate? Any of you in sales? Okay, have you ever like put together an ad program or just an ad in a paper or on the radio or something like that? Why do you do it? But you probably put it like in the Chess Players Monthly, right? Where would you put it? Why would you put it in places like that? Huh? Oh, people go there. Okay. You want to reach people. You want to reach people because you want people to do something. Why in the world would God communicate his word? You know, like these science fiction movies, they find this plaque up on the moon that has all the secrets man needs to know. Why would God put it on the moon if he wants us to know those things? And doesn't he tell us, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, but I've given you your word, my word, like the rain coming down to the earth, so you can know that stuff? Absolutely. He wants us to know. So makes tremendous sense in this psalm, speaking of God communicating to man in a general way and in a specific way, to the end that it impacts me. And that's what the latter part of this psalm talks about. What do I do? How does this relate to me? See, this is where you and I come in. It says, by them is thy servant warned. Speaking of the scriptures now, right? The scriptures. By them is thy servant warned, and keeping of them is great reward. And maybe I'll talk about that later. If God is the standard for good, and he reveals himself in his word, then what is his word going to be? Good. If God is light, and he reveals himself in his word, what's his word going to be? Light. When I bring myself to that word of God, which is the ultimate standard for good, the ultimate standard for light, and I compare myself, I may not line up with good. I may not line up with light. My definition of good and my definition of a good life, I'm very comfortable with. And then here these words tell me what is good. And it's not what I thought was good. These words tell me what is light, and it's not what I thought was light. I have a decision to make, don't I? That is, either find a way of denying that this is good or change. And that's what this word ultimately requires of me, because why does God reach man? Why does God want to reach man? Because man desperately needs to change. You know, Ephesians speaks about us following the course of this world, right? And we think it's, everyone else is doing it. It must be the right way to live. It's the course of this world. Where does that course end? Death. See, so God desperately wants us to reconsider the course that we're walking in. He does that via his word. But then consequently, his word's going to show me where I'm not walking the proper course. And then my choice is either pride. Yes, I am walking the proper course as I go off the cliff. Or change. And that's what the latter part of this psalm is all about. Again, verse 11. By them is thy servant warned. Warned or admonished. In keeping of them is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. The word his here, obviously, is speaking about his own. Okay? Who can understand his own errors? Take me, for example, again. I haven't read the Word of God. I think I'm good. And I'm in error, right? It takes God's Word to show me my error. It takes God's Word so I can understand my error. It takes God's Word so my secret faults can be cleansed. Now, again, two kinds of people. Some people encounter God's Word and thank you very much. We want to live good lives. We want to live in ways that are admirable, in ways that are pleasing to God, and we don't know how. And these words show us, and we say thank you very much. Of course, the other possible response is to push it away because I'm happy with the way I'm living. David obviously was one, a man after God's own heart, right? He's one who wanted to live for God, wanted to see where he needed to change. And that's why he said, there's things wrong with me that I can't know without your word. But your word makes them known. And then we can change. You might note earlier in the psalm when he was speaking all those wonderful things about God's word, he used words like law. He used words like commandment. He used words like testimony, right? What did David have? Ephesians? No, David had the law, right? David had the law. You might say, well, you don't learn anything good from the law. Oh, sure you do. Sure you do. Now, the law as a means of redemption, man couldn't live up to, right? God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, he gave the law to show us that we can't do it by our own works. But was the law a lie? No. Romans 7 tells us the law is good, right? The law is spiritual. It's me that's messed up. The law is good. In other words, what's bad about not coveting? What's bad about not lying? What's bad about not having anything else before God? Those are all good things. Those are all good things. Those are all things that God says constitute a life that pleases him. That's why David could rejoice at the law, because even though the law couldn't save him ultimately, the law showed him what God desired. The law was still a gift to Israel, because around Israel were all these nations guessing. Israel at least knew, finally, this is how I can please God. We've spoken often about religions, right? What all religions have in common is there's something I can do to make God or the gods happy with me. What they disagree on is what that thing is. I've used the example of Hinduism before. There's hundreds, if not thousands, of branches of Hinduism, and the difference between them is that the thing that they say is pleasing to God. There's Hindus who roll on the ground. They don't walk. They roll on the ground. There's Hindus who hold their right hands up. One of them just decided this is what God wants. And you watch him and his followers, and they're doing that all the time. There are branches of Hinduism where they do other things I can't tell you about on a Sunday morning. But my point being, all religion agrees on that. There's something I can do. Okay? The law shows there's nothing you can do. But the law does show if you could live this way, this is what God's pleased with. And thankfully, because God's merciful, the law provided ways in which you could repent, ways in which you could be reckoned righteous by bringing sacrifices and things like that, right? But my point today is this word of God, even in the Old Testament, this word of God shows us what pleases him. We have a distinct advantage, don't we? In that we know that as ones who are born again, ones with a new nature, we can actually attain to that. But isn't David wonderful? Knowing that he could not attain to it, still he rejoiced at the fact that now I know what pleases God. Now I know what he likes, what he doesn't like. Now I know what needs to change in me. See, that's what this word of God does. And again, some don't like that message. Others rejoice in that message. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Boy, I'm totally off my notes now, folks. Sorry. Again, the point I want to see so I can change. David's ability to change and your and my ability to change differ, right? But what we hold in common is we want to live for him. We want to glorify him. We want to shine for him. His word tells us how. Okay? The sun moving across the sky won't tell us that. It'll tell us there's a God and he's powerful, but it won't tell us that. Even that word of prophecy spoken on the Mount of Transfiguration won't tell us that. But God's word will tell us how to live in a way that's pleasing to him, how to live in a way that glorifies him. This word of God's like a compass to us. Doesn't it say in Psalms, it's a lamp under my feet and a light under my path? What do you need a path for? Huh? Yeah, it goes somewhere, right? I mean, I know in some states in the country there are like highways to nowhere that are built with tax money and they go absolutely nowhere. But in general, a road goes somewhere, right? A path goes somewhere. If you haven't built a path and people want to go somewhere, pretty soon you could see the path that their feet have made through the grass and you realize, oh, we need to put a path there. The point of a path is it goes somewhere. How about feet? Why do you have feet other than to kick yourself once in a while? To help you get around? Yeah, so you understand the point of the verse, right? How in the world can I see where I'm walking without light? Okay, the entrance of God's word gives light, gives understanding of the simple. It's a lamp unto my feet. It's a light on my feet. It's a compass. It shows me where to go. Oh, can't you remember when you didn't know? Maybe some of you can't remember. I could certainly remember. You know, wanting to live in a right way, but the frustration was, I don't even know what a right way is. And ran here and ran here and looked here like the guys in Acts 17. I knew there was something, so just build an altar to every god, and then, you know, hopefully you got it covered. Some of you hopefully can remember, even those raised in God's word, can remember that hunger to, you know, not even ready to change yet, just what do I change into? And then there's God's word, and everything clicked into place. Suddenly it was like, oh, this book makes me understand everything about me, about God, about life, about eternity. It fits with everything I've ever experienced. It explains it all, and it shows me how to endeavor to live my life from here on out. Not perfectly, but at least I've got a direction. Oh, you understand? If you're running in a race, maybe you're really clumsy, Nathan. Maybe you got mismatched shoes. But don't you have an advantage if you know where the finish line is and everyone else doesn't? You see, this seems like a small thing, folks, but if all the Word of God did was point us in the right direction, what a thing to rejoice in. What a thing to rejoice in. And we have that. Some of us can remember not having that and the frustration of that. We know now how thankful we ought to be for these words, plus the fact that as Christians, we can get new shoes. We can get less clumsy because we've got this new nature in Christ. Verse 13 says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Turn to Philippians, please. I could take these notes and cut out all the things I skipped over and do a whole new teaching next Sunday. Sometimes they go that way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, this I pray, and this is to Christians, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. We've talked many times about that word sincere. It's a beautiful and very particular word. It means to be examined in the sunlight. To be examined in the sunlight. I've used the example of buying a car. You're buying a car, but the guy won't take it out of the garage. Probably don't want to buy that car, right? You want to examine it in the sunlight. Don't you long to live a life that you're examined in the sunlight? No, nothing hidden. No hidden crevices with darkness in them and cockroaches. Just look at me from any angle. No guilt. No perfection. But no guilt, no shame, no darkness. That's Paul's prayer for the Philippians. That's what this word of God can do for us. Read Ephesians 5 if you'd like when you get home and see how that light of God's word can bring forth fruit in our lives. But it does so by reproving darkness. Wherever you show light, it's going to show you what was in the darkness. It's going to show you the cockroaches and the crevices. But guess what? Then you can get rid of them, right? I've told you about Kathy's book on housekeeping tips. I've used that many times, right? One of the housekeeping tips was turn the lights down so people can't see how dirty the room is. That's not a housekeeping tip. That's deception. That's religion. That's hypocrisy. God's word gives us light. And in that light, yeah, it's painful at times. It's disappointing. It's frustrating at times. I thought I was a lot farther along than that. But in the process, it cleanses me. In the process, I'm that much closer. In the process, I can stand and live a life examined in the sunlight. So this Psalm 19, I hope it speaks to you. Number one, to how desperate God is to get himself across to us. You know, read the first couple chapters of Genesis and see the relationship that God desired with man and that God once had with man. He longs for that again. And Adam, who walked and talked with God in the garden, now can't even hear him. But he makes himself known, if nothing else, in the firmament. But most particularly and most preciously in his word, where we can know everything there is to know for man about who this God is, how this God works, and what I can be in him. Okay, so Father, thank you so much for giving us these words. You're so gracious, you're so loving. We ought to be the ones begging at your door. Instead, you're banging at our door, just that we might pay attention for a moment and see the great things you have for us. We're thankful for that, Father, and for your goodness to us. In the name of Jesus Christ.